We finished last Sunday morning as we're going through the Bible's big story with these words from the storybook Bible that said, many years later, another son would climb another hill carrying wood in his back. Like Isaac, he would trust his father and do what his father's asked. He wouldn't struggle or run away. Who was he? God's son. His only son. The son he loved. The Lamb of God. And the big picture that we've been holding on to as we've gone through this very speedy way through the book of Genesis, tying into the big picture of the Bible, has been to do with the promises of God. A promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then a promise that he makes to Isaac. And holding on to the promises of God, what we also saw in particular last Sunday, and we'll see all the way through the storybook of the Bible, is the provision of God. Right at the start, we saw that God reveals himself as being the everlasting God. He is not going anywhere despite the mess that we make of things. He is the God who will make a way. Why? Because the Bible is a story of God's revelation. This is who I am, and God's rescue. This is what I'll do for you. And it's tempting this morning to focus in the grubbiness of this chapter and its pain and its angst. But one of the important things is that it has a context. And maybe you took the time during the week to read the chapters and the story of Isaac and Jacob's life. And what comes before it kind of reaches this climax in 29 and 30 is that it's a family in conflict. A family in conflict that part has its roots in a mother's favoritism of one son after another. A family in conflict where you have two brothers who are very different in character but play to their strengths. You've got the older brother Esau, who's Mr. Muscles, who loves to be outside, who loves to do the things in the field. He is, for a gross caricature, a man's man. And then you have his brother Jacob. He could play the game. He liked to spend more time with his mother. He liked more to play to his own strengths. And this is what the build-up to these chapters are. A family in conflict. A family divided. And Jacob is only there because he has to run on advice of his mother from his brother's anger. And you can't read these verses and you can't read these chapters without thinking, this is just all wrong. You can't read it just as a story without hearing the pain. You can't read it without thinking, this is a mess. You cannot read it without, unless you're some kind of sociopath who's devoid of compassion. You cannot read this chapter without feeling its pain for the individuals involved who seem in their desperation to make events more painful rather than less. Who in pursuing what they think is the answer to their sorrow, the answer to the pain, the answer to life, actually end up making everything worse. Not just for others, but for themselves. It's a painful chapter because on the one hand you've got Leah with the weak eyes who is cruelly described as the ugly sister. Where she's given away by her dad with a big question in her life, who will love me? And the one thing that she wanted was the love of her husband. To love me for me in my imperfection. And it was the one thing that she didn't have. I'm on the outside. I don't meet the mark. I'm the elder sister, but I'm not the one that people wanted photographs taken with. I'm the elder sister, but I'm never the one that said I was beautiful. She is the one who, when she looks in the mirror, can see what she doesn't have, because the mirror is the eyes of everyone else. And then you have the beautiful sister. She is everything that the world values. She's model-esque. Jacob just looks at her and falls in love. He's willing to give 7 years, and then it's more 14 years so that she could be his wife. And it's that kind of verse in the middle. It says it was as if it was nothing because he's loved her so much. And she is everything that the world values, but remarkably, she's empty. She's the beautiful one. Because the one thing that she wanted, this child, was the one thing that she didn't have. And you've got two sisters who say, if I only had this one thing, I would be happy. Different things, but the same question, the same pain, the same consequences. And what you discover all the way through this chapter is that there are those in positions of power who make choices that have consequences for other people. Both Laban and Jacob in particular. And what you discover that these two sisters are at the mercy of those who are supposed to care for them, to seek their best. What kind of dad does this? Uses his daughter in such a way. What kind of husband says openly, I love you more than I love her. You're my favorite. One writer says this, as always, dysfunctional relationships brought a harvest of pain and tears where the most vulnerable pay the highest price. And so often is, if I just do this, if I just get this, if I just micromanage the situation, I will be okay. But behind us, a trail of devastation. A trail of hurt. But as long as I get what I want. And when you're at the receiving end of being disposed of, then you know the pain. There are choices with consequences. And at the heart of it are two women in particular. One is saying, I'm the one that no one wants. I'm disposable. And the other who says, I have the best. But I'm still empty. And the passage actually gives us a clue as to what is going on here. And it's to a repeated phrase that says, they saw. And this is what they saw, first of all. This is what Rachel sees, first of all, in chapter 30 in verse 1. It says this, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and it's that phrase, when she saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. One of the wee postcards that we have up on our wall, like a wee inspirational quote, is comparison is a thief of joy. And so you've got these two sisters where they both want what the other one has. But look at it, give me children or I will die. This is what Leah saw. And Leah sees this in the eyes of others. She sees it in the eyes of her dad. I'm going to trick you. You're going to be this man's husband and I'm just going to drop you in the middle of the night and then you'll be going to trapped. And I don't care what its impact is on you. I don't care the consequences of you for you. You see it in the eyes of her husband. I prefer your sister. She sees it in the eyes of her sister. I'm so much more than you. But listen to what happens with Leah. Look at what it says in chapter 13, verse 9. When the one thing that she has for Leah, the one thing that she held on to give her significance is taken away. Listen to her response. We've already seen it in Rachel. Give me this child or I'll die. Listen to what happens to Leah when the thing that she built her identity and worth and purpose on is taken away. Look at what it says in chapter 13, verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zipporah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. The one thing she had taken away. And then she begins to make choices that have consequences for others. And all the way through this passage and all the way through the story of Jacob's life, you'll get people who are looking in the wrong place, who are asking questions about where does my worth come from, asking questions about identity, about micromanaging the emptiness or the brokenness inside. And all the way through this passage, you see reactions. Because it is a matter of the heart. Let me ask you, how do you see your circumstances? What do you identify yourself with? What is it that shapes us? Who are you blaming for unfulfilled desires? For a life that did not turn out the way that you expected or wanted? Who's responsible Where does that anger come from? What is it that if somebody touches on, you feel it rising within you? If only this had happened, or if only I had done this, then I would have been happy. But instead you got injustice. Instead you get sorrow. What shapes it? Who are you to blame? Forgive me for using a personal example. I was talking to somebody during the week. What is your earliest memory? All right, think about your earliest memory. My earliest memory is this. And this, I'm not saying this for pity in the slightest. My memory is this. Is holding out my hand, sitting on a sideboard with an ambulance man in front of me, 2 years old, watching the skin hang from my hand and my arm and my back because I'd been shoved into a bath of boiling water while my mother was drunk. That's my earliest memory. But it's not what identifies me. And you could turn around and say, and look at my body, it still bears the scars. How do we see our circumstances? Especially when it's not fair. Or when we are unfulfilled. What do we do in those moments? What effect does it have? How do we respond where we believe that power lies? When we are unfulfilled, or where we are thwarted, or where we are wrongly treated, how do we respond to others? And what you discover in this passage is that it all gets worse. Because at the heart of this passage, there is a craving. A craving for worth, a craving for happiness, a craving for identity, a craving for value, a craving for I matter. I have the thing that gives me meaning. And you've got two sisters who are craving for something. And it's created by this dysfunctional family. It's messed up because of the choices of a husband and a father. And one sister is just going, love me. Just love me for me. And another, if I only had a child, then I would be content. If only I had this, if only I had Jacob's love, if only I had a child, if I only had this one thing that makes my life worth living. And the problem is this, what they are describing are things that are good in themselves, but have become the ultimate thing. Ask yourself the question, what is the one thing that you are craving? If only I had this. And I would be okay. I would be at peace. If only this thing hadn't happened to me, then I wouldn't have turned out like this. If only I had this. What would it be? And all through the passage, there are consequences of pursuing the craving inside. And what did that desire lead to? What it leads to are broken relationships, generational heartache, and an increasing spiral. I do not like this phrase because it is one of these things that's a gross generalization that has got an element of truth in it. Damaged people damage others. Unless it's resolved. But it's not an excuse. It might help us understand, but it is a gross generalization because I know lots of damaged people who are incredibly loving and building others up. But the question that's really being asked and shouted out from this passage is that if you've got generational dysfunction, and quite often we use the word dysfunction when the Bible describes it as sin, who's going to break the cycle? Who's going to stop the repeat behavior? Who's going to stop that inherited pain, that inherited sorrow? Who is going to make the difference? And although the focus is very much on Leah and Rachel, the reality is that for them it's a man's world. And can I say to you, in some ways, I don't think it's that different now. Men have successfully convinced a whole generation of women that marriage doesn't mean anything, and it's just a bit of paper. But by the way, you will call your children after my name. It's a man's world. You've got Leah. Leah is the most passive-aggressive character in the Bible. Well, maybe not. Maybe that is a Janice. What does she do? She takes all her aggression and frustration out in what? How she names her children. And with each naming of a child, it is the most passive-aggressive comment to Jacob. Imagine every time he has to call their name. I know what she meant when she called him this. It's a man's world. You've got Laban, okay? But then you've got Jacob. Jacob's just passive. Jacob just does what anybody wants. Because as long as it suits his own agenda, he is spiritually lazy. He is morally questionable. He has got no leadership displayed. When Leah comes and says, you know, here's my maid, rather than saying, no, this is wrong, he goes, bring it on. He is morally lazy, morally questionable, doesn't display leadership, and this is how he sees others. Everyone else is there to serve him. They're a means to an end. The question is not in Jacob's life, did he do any harm? Does he do any good? And is it interesting? By refusing to do the right thing, he harms everyone else. And refusing to die to his own desires and passions, everyone else has to suffer the consequences. And so you can look at this passage, what Jacob saw, what Leah saw, what Laban saw. But to understand the passage, you've got to look at it through God's eyes and what God saw. Look at what it says in chapter 29 and verse 30. But it says this. When the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, I think I've just put in the wrong verse. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God saw. Now here's a question. How does God look upon Rachel and Leah? How does God look upon you? Think for a moment of that pain that you run to, that hurt that you kind of nurse. It's so part of your identity. Think of that unfulfillment that's led you to bitterness. How does God look upon you when life has been unfair and consequences are lived with? And here's the thing for Leah. I'm the ugly sister. Who loves me? The very thing that she thought gave her worth was denied her, and yet what Leah has to discover is that the one great truth over Leah's life is that she had never been unloved. Have you ever heard somebody say about the birth of someone, they were a wee accident? What a cruel thing to say, even in jest. We weren't expecting them. But God was. Because you were loved before you were ever born. You were purposed before you were ever in your mother's womb. You had a name and a God who loves you. Before any infirmity or frailty of your life was ever known, none of us are accidents. And so the mirror that we should start with is not the mirror of what Rachel saw. It is not the mirror of what Leah saw. It's not the mirror of what Jacob saw. The mirror that we should always start with in coming to understand who we are is that which God sees and is reflected in his eyes. It says this in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. It says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Because what shouts out from this passage is that it is God who has the last word. Let me ask you, is God bigger than your failures? Is God bigger than the dark valley that you've had to walk through? Is God's purpose for your life thwarted because you have been treated awfully? Does God somehow say, there is nothing I can do, I can't love you or I can't use you, it's out of my control? Let me ask you, is God bigger than our failures? And is he bigger than the failure that we've known in life? Because this is the point of the passage. We could go full Jeremy Kyle on this passage, but it's not its purpose. We've got to go back to God's promises, because that's what holds it all together. We go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We go to Isaac in Genesis chapter 28. We go to Jacob himself in Genesis chapter 8 and 10 to verse 10 to 18. Because this passage is that, in contrast to the dysfunctionality and the brokenness of men and women, there is the promise of God, even when we make a mess of it. Because he is bigger than our failures. He is bigger than those who have failed us. He is bigger than those that we have failed. He is working his purpose out even in the darkest of valleys, and he will fulfill his purpose for you, in you, because the point of this passage is that the shadows don't win, that the scars don't have the final word. Because here's the big climax of it. God has a plan, and he's going to work through this family. And what a rotten family they were. But he's going to work through them. And the big question is there anything beyond the control of God? Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says this: "And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good." And it's important, it doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then it jumps down to verse 37. Sorry, I'm not going to use this again. It just gets me confused. I was told that other people find it helpful, but I'm rubbish with it. It says this in verse 37. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And yet there is that little bit in you that is going, "But what about my pain? What about that thing that I've not yet experienced or had, that I look in the life of others, and if I just had that, then I would be okay?" Here's the question: how do we know that this is true? That all things work together for good. How do we know? Can I tell you? Because the manger is full. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. It says this: "Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." And all the way down at verse 16 it says this: "Another Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ." What's the point of 28 and 29? Matthew 1. Look at Jesus. "No one sees me. No one loves me. I'm never enough. haven't found that thing yet. I know I've got so much that the world values, but I'm still empty. And actually, do you know what? It makes me angry towards others. I don't matter. I'm the ugly sister. My life's a mess. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. What's the point? I'm the outsider, and I'm the empty one. What's God's answer? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is how the Bible story finishes. It says, and you'll never guess what job God gave Leah. You see, when God looked at Leah, he saw a princess. And sure enough, that's exactly what she became. One of Leah's children's children would become the prince of heaven, God's son. The prince would love God's people. They wouldn't need to be beautiful for him to love them. He would love them with all of his heart, and they would be beautiful because he loved them. Like Leah, you are beautiful in his eyes. Like Rachel, we need a new birth. And our restless hearts rest when they are found in him. You are beautiful in his eyes. And the restlessness stops when you rest in him. God's purpose, God's promise, God's provision, bigger than your failures, greater than your hurt. Let's pray together.